Our Father God in heaven, we thank you today for these songs that we've been singing. Thank you, Father, for the communion service, the recognition of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, as we come before you today to study your word, to look at it, we ask, O God, for your Holy Spirit to be present with us. Open our minds and open our eyes, Father, that perhaps there's something today that we've not seen before, that when we incorporate that into our life, we can better reflect you in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Oh God, our Father, we have worshipped you in prayer, in testimony, in song, and now we come to worship you in your word. We ask, Father, for your Spirit to have the freedom to work in our hearts and minds. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1. On January the 7th, in the year 2007, Sunday, January the 7th, 2007, in this congregation, we started a study on the book of Philippians. Do you remember that? Some say yes. And so today, on Sunday, January the 7th, in the year of our Lord 2018, we are again going to start the study of the book of Philippians. And so just kind of a coincidence there, January 7th in 2007 and January 7th in 2018, 11 years ago. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, I'm going to go back to Acts chapter 16. This is the founding of the church at Philippi. And we'll get a little bit of a background there as we look at how the church was founded. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church in Antioch to go on a missionary journey. That would be their first missionary journey. And as they went, they left Antioch and went around the coast of the Mediterranean, planted churches, and then eventually made their way back to Antioch, where they gave a report of all the work that they had done on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and they took a young man named Mark with them. In the process of that journey along the way, Mark, for whatever reason, got discouraged or something and decided to go back home, which he did. And that upset Paul that Mark would do that. So after they had been back in Antioch for a season, Paul and Barnabas wanted to go again on that same route, pretty much, and encourage and strengthen the churches. Paul did not want to take Mark, since he had dropped out of the earlier trip, and Barnabas did. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, wanted to give Mark another opportunity, and so he wanted to take Mark with him. And there was such a dispute that arose between the two of them that they actually separated company. And Barnabas and Mark went on a trip of their own, and Paul took Silas, or Silvanus, as some Bibles have it, with him, and they went on a missionary journey also. We don't know of Barnabas' journey, because the book of Acts, being written by Luke, who was a companion of Paul, tells us about Paul's journeys, but not the journey of Barnabas and Mark. So, on this journey, this second missionary journey, Paul and Silas are again going around the Mediterranean, and they come to a place here in chapter 16 where there's a young man, Timothy, who has an excellent reputation, is born again. We find out in one of the letters Paul wrote to Timothy, but that he came to know Christ because of the influence of his mother and his grandmother. and he's growing. But his father is a Greek, which means he would not have been circumcised as the Jews were. So Paul likes this young man and wants to take him on the journey. But Paul is going to be going into places where there's heavy concentrations of Jewish people. And he'll be working in the synagogues and trying to get in. And he knows that if he takes a Greek in there who is not circumcised, it's just going to be an uproar that he doesn't need the hassle of. So Timothy consents, and they circumcise him. And after the process of doing that and healing, then they start out on their way. And so it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so another thing that they were doing in these churches, in Acts chapter 15, there has been a council of the church in Jerusalem. Because the Jews in Jerusalem, under the influence of the temple Jews and others, were saying that when a Gentile comes to be a Christian, he must keep all of the Mosaic law, the dietary laws, Sabbath laws, festivals, everything. And so this becomes a dispute among those who believe that the Gentiles are constrained by the Mosaic law and those who do not. And so the settlement in Acts chapter 15 is that the Gentiles do not have to submit to all of the Mosaic law, with a few exceptions that are outlined in chapter 15. And there, as Paul is on this second journey, he is taking that decision to these churches to strengthen them and demonstrate to them that the Gentiles are not under the Mosaic law in the sense that the Jews have been for 1,500 years, 1,500 years. And so that's in verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, in verse 6 and going on, it tells of the beginning of the church in Philippi. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing down by Mysia, they went to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice, says Paul, as Paul was going. This is like Jesus told us at the end of Matthew chapter 28. As you are going, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. As you are going, it is a very difficult thing to steer a parked car. And so as Paul was going, Jesus is able to direct him into this region, out of that region. The same way with us. As we are going, make disciples. And so the thing is, we have to get up and move and go into these regions and go into our sphere of influence to make disciples. God expects us to be going. So setting out, verse 11, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Philippi, the city, gets its name from Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. And so this city has, at the time of Paul, at least about a 400-year history. We don't know how large the city was at that time, but it has a very interesting history coming into Paul's day, being named after Philip. He conquered that city, and then as the Romans, you know, it went through the Grecian Empire and then the Roman Empire, and now it's a Roman colony. The significance of being a Roman colony is that, number two things, there's a pretty good population base there of retired Roman military people. And the second is that most of the citizens in that city, because it's a Roman colony, do not pay taxes. The taxes, for the most part, were gathered from the people who lived in the Roman Empire who were not Roman citizens, for example, the Jews. Wouldn't that be an interesting turnaround in our country? If the citizens of the United States did not have to pay taxes, but the citizens of the United States were supported by the alien population that lives here. Instead of our current situation in which the citizens are heavily taxed and the aliens not only live here for free, but most of them are, many of them are on dependency rolls from the federal government, which we pay for. And so in this city, many of the citizens were exempt from tax, while the alien population, those who were non-Romans, paid the taxes and supported the city. So that's the benefit and the strength of being a Roman colony here. Now, Paul goes out, it says, as we continue on in verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Paul could not find a synagogue in the city, and in order to have a synagogue, they have to have 10 Jewish men who were willing to start a synagogue, and then it builds from there. Well, Paul, at this time, Philippi didn't have a synagogue, so Paul went out where he thought he could find some Jews that were praying, and indeed he did find some who were praying, and he began to talk to them about Jesus. There's one particular lady there that the story tells us about in verse 14. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, this woman is a Roman woman, and so she, it says she's a worshiper of God, but I doubt seriously if she really understood to the full extent even the God of the Hebrews, although that's implied here that she was worshiping with some Hebrews, some Jews. But being a Roman, perhaps her idea of God was kind of a compromise between the Roman mythology and pantheon and the God of the Old Testament. And so Paul comes proclaiming the gospel, teaching about Jesus, and the scriptures specifically say that the Lord opened her mind. And see, that's the way it is always in the scriptures. Men and women do not recognize the God of the Bible unless the Lord opens their minds. Why? Paul says in Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once lived." And so when we're born into this world, we're born spiritually dead. We don't have a knowledge of God. We have an idea of God. And each person's idea is different, but we don't have a knowledge of God unless and until the Lord begins to open our minds, and then someone comes along with a message of the gospel. This was Lydia. In verse 15, "And after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." And then as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now this slave girl was prophesying the truth by a demonic spirit, prophesying the truth about Paul. But it irritated Paul. And so Paul turned to her one day and rebuked her and rebuked the spirit, and it came out of her, and the men who owned her as a slave lost their way of making a living. So they took Paul and Silas before the council, before the elders, and had them condemned, beaten, and put in prison. Now, it was against the law for the Roman government to beat a Roman citizen like that. But they didn't know Paul was a citizen. They just suspected he was a Jew, a non-citizen, beat him and threw him in the jail. And apparently in the jail there was, you know, some darker inner recesses. And this is where they took Paul and Silas and put them in stocks, treated them poorly. And then in the midst of the night, Paul and Silas begin a pity party. "Oh, woe is me. I knew it was going to turn out this way, serving Jesus. Never." No, that's not what they did. I see you shaking your head. They did not do that. They began singing songs of worship and praise. Maybe they sang this one. I don't know how old this song is. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I don't know what they sang, but they were singing songs, and an angel came and shook the foundation so that the gates opened and stuff. Now, Paul and Barnabas had the opportunity to escape, but they did not. The jailer assumed that they escaped, so he was going to kill himself. This is the penalty. If you lose a prisoner, you're a Roman jailer and lose a prisoner, the death sentence is yours. So as he was going to kill himself, Paul cried out, "Don't do it. We're all still here." Now the jailer, amazed that they hadn't run for their lives, had also heard Paul and Barnabas or Silas singing, Paul and Silas. And so he ran to them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul, of course, explained the gospel. And they went, the jailer took them out, took them to his house, fed them, bathed them, treated their wounds, and then went back to the jail. And the jailer and all of his household were saved. In the morning, the officials sent word, said, "Let those men go." And Paul said to the jailer, "Oh, no. That's not the way it works. I'm a Roman citizen. They beat me, which is against the law. They're going to come down here and grovel to me and humiliate themselves before me because I am a Roman citizen and they beat me, which is illegal." And so they did that. The officials came down, they groveled before Paul, and they let them go. And then Paul went on his journey. Silas and Timothy stayed there in Philippi. And this is the beginning of the church at Philippi. Now, when we come to the book of Philippians, perhaps a decade or so later, Paul has finished that journey. He's been back to Antioch, and he's going out on a third missionary journey in which he becomes a prisoner at Rome, spends a couple of years in prison, and during the end of this time, of his time in prison, is when he writes this letter. It's about the year 62-ish, and there's been probably five or six different communications back and forth between the church at Philippi and Paul. And there's been messengers going back and forth in a regular communication. One of the members of the church at Philippi, Epaphroditus, was sent to Paul with some encouragement. The church has supported him over the years. They have encouraged him. They've met his needs in a number of different ways. And they sent Epaphroditus to Paul while he was in prison. While he's in prison here, Timothy is with him again. And Epaphroditus gets sick. But then the Lord heals him. And so Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter. This letter, unlike many of the ones Paul wrote, doesn't have a lot of serious issues that he has to deal with to correct in the church. The church at Corinth, the churches in the region of Galatia, some of those letters, Paul is pretty harsh in correcting problems in the church. Not so much here at Philippi. The church is a good church. It's a strong church. There are some problems that we'll see in the church, but not that much. As a matter of fact, the word joy, or some derivation of it, is used 16 times in these four chapters alone. And so as we come to the book of Philippians, Paul starts it out like this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." Now, I want to spend the rest of our time today looking at one word in that sentence, servants. Paul doesn't say he's an apostle. He doesn't have to defend his apostleship here as he does, for example, in Corinth. In Corinth, he has to defend his apostleship. In the churches in Galatia, he has to defend his apostleship because they begin to doubt whether he's really sent by God. The Judaizers come behind him, instructing the people that Paul gave them a good message, but not the full message. They really need to be subdued by the law of Moses. And so they discredit Paul. Not so in the church of Philippi. He does not have to defend that. So he merely says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." Now, I had thought about using a slide presentation today with some pictures of servants or slaves, whatever. But then I thought, you know, if I put a picture up there, it kind of restricts your imagination. It's the difference between television and radio. When we turn on a television or go to a movie, our imagination is pretty much captivated by what we see on the screen. And so there's a limit to it. as opposed to advertising on the radio. The radio doesn't put a picture in your mind. You're free to create your own. And so I chose not to use a slideshow today because I want you to create your own picture. When I use the word servant, when I read that in Philippians 1:1, what's the image that comes to your mind? The image in my mind when I say servant is from the United Kingdom, Britain probably, and you have a stately old gentleman wearing a tux, and he is a butler or some such like that. That's what I think of when I hear the word servant. Now, if I use the word bondservant, what do you think? What's the picture in your mind? In my mind, a bondservant is a probably an entrapped employee, one who is working for wages that are low enough. He's grateful for his wage, but the wages are low enough that he really can never save and prosper and enough to strike out on his own. And so he's indentured to this person or this company probably for life. Now, what comes to your mind when I say the word slave? Is it a picture, for example, from the movie Roots? Is it a, for example, a black man with chains on and calluses around his ankles and his wrists, wearing rags for clothes, completely humiliated and debased in civilization, similar to what our thinking of the slave trade in the United States in the late 1700s and early to mid 1800s? And this person is going on his way. He's being taken to an auction block where he'll stand supposedly naked in front of all the people as they examine his or her teeth and genitals and everything else in order to make a fair bid on this. Is that what goes through your mind when I say slave? Because these are all the same word to us. And in the Greek text here, the word is doulos. Now, what I want to do is take this word doulos, because when we read this in the 21st century United States, Paul and Timothy's servants, we have a vision of a servant that is consistent with the 21st century United States. Our worldview determines the meaning of that word. And if you remember when we started the Diligence of Discipleship series recently, we spent two whole Sunday mornings on two words. We spent one Sunday morning on the word disciple and one Sunday morning on the word follower, because it's important for us to understand what that word meant in that culture, in that time. And you'll remember that I referred to a work that I have on my shelf. I have here the same printing of the doulos. This is from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And it's a dictionary of the Greek word, how it's used in ancient Greek, how it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made about 200 years before Christ. And then it also has a discussion of the word in the New Testament era. This definition for this word doulos, you can see in my hand here, is 6 pages long. Small type, close lines, no pictures. It goes through the classical literature, the Old Testament usage, and the New Testament usage. And so what we have here is, dating back to the time of Socrates, for example, 500 years before Christ, and going through the Grecian Empire, we have a history of the word. And then as the Grecian Empire was expanding, it began to consume the Jewish region and the Jewish nation. As Alexander the Great moved into that area and clear out into India, he took over that, and he wanted a one government, he wanted one currency, and he wanted one language and one set of customs throughout the whole world. And so Israel was being forced to accept the Greek way of life. We call that process Hellenization. The Hellenes are the Greeks, and so the Hellenized Jews were those among the Jews who accepted the Greek lifestyle. So that had an impact on their language. As the Greek language became more and more dominant, the Jewish people would learn Greek words, and then they would use those words instead of their Hebrew words, or Aramaic, as the case is in most of the Jews of that day. So we have this clashing of cultures. And the reason that's important is because we have a clashing of cultures in America today. We have an American culture that's infused with a biblical culture, and now we're being infused with so much migration in America that does not assimilate into our land. The migrants who are coming here establish their own pockets of civilization, and they keep their culture rather than assimilating into ours. So we live in a cosmopolitan of several clashing cultures. So we need to understand, when we come to this passage, we need to understand, what did Paul mean? What was his worldview with this word doulos? And the reason this is so important, because this word realistically is the theme of the book of Philippians. We cannot understand Philippians if we do not understand this word doulos. It occurs over and over and over, and literally, in some sense, is the theme of this book. So I'm going to go back way, way, way before Christ in the era of the Attic area. Attic referred not to the places above the ceiling, but the ancient Grecian Empire centered in the city of Athens. This is where Socrates was. So we're several hundred years, 500 years before Christ. And for those people in Athens, which was the Grecian Empire at that time, those people in Athens, the thing that they treasured most was personal freedom, individual liberty. And this is the same thing that has fueled the growth and the success of the United States of America. When our founders came over here and our forefathers, we treasured more than anything, and most of us do still to this day, individual liberty and personal freedom. To be independent of others and to manage our own life and to live as we choose is of the essence of such freedom. But the doulos belonged, this is in ancient Greece, the doulos, that's what this word means, a servant, belonged by nature not to himself, but to someone else. And because doulo involved the abrogation of one's own autonomy and the subordination of one's will to that of another, the Greek felt only revulsion and contempt for the position of a slave. And so the doulos in ancient Greece was a person who had given up or had been forcibly taken. They had given up their individual liberty and subverted themselves to another person, either by choice or by force. And having done this, they became a horrific object in that culture where they prized individual liberty. On the whole, the life of the slave was one of unrelieved compulsory labor and service in the household and in public work. So they were given to labor, menial labor, or however, and they were on the bottom rung of the societal status. Now, that continued for a few hundred years, and that was what a doulos was. The word, as it comes into, as the Greek culture begins to clash with the Jewish culture, the word, when they use the Greek to translate the Old Testament, the word is used of somebody, for example, in Exodus, of Moses, a servant of God, of Joshua, a servant of God, of King David, a servant of God, of all of the prophets, servants of God. And so obviously the Hebrew understanding of servant is different than the Greek understanding of servant, yet they're beginning to use the same word as they make a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so we need to understand that as this word comes into the Hebrew, there's a different meaning associated with it. And now we have men who are highly esteemed. Moses, Joshua, King David, the prophets. We have these men who are highly esteemed being called by this doulos, doulos of God. And so this shift in thinking is beginning to occur, because doulos now is not always the slave. He can be the servant. I'll give you a current example. Kellyanne Conway, one of the spokeswomen for Donald Trump. She's obviously a very intelligent woman. She's very well spoken of, and she's very well spoken herself. So when she comes on the TV or on the radio, it's intriguing to listen to her or Sarah Sanders, the press secretary that represents Donald Trump. Both of these women, highly intelligent, highly articulate, and they do a credible job of explaining and supporting the Trump agenda. Now, regardless of what a person thinks of Trump, these two women could be called doulas. They're servants in the sense that they work for and represent Donald Trump. And yet they're not the dregs of society. They are both literate, they're well educated, they're well spoken, they're articulate. So they're doulas, but they're highly esteemed, as they would be, as they are in our society. And so this is the conflict that's happening with the Hebrew and the Greek cultures coming to clash. So as we come to the New Testament usage of this word, we've gone through the classical literature and we've gone through, to some respect, the Old Testament. One of the things that's common to both of them is this person in the Greek and in the Old Testament also, the person who calls himself a doulos acknowledges that another or someone else has power over him. Even the highest official, the vizier, is a servant in his relation to the king. So, for example, Sarah Sanders with Donald Trump. Hence, the title servant can be one of honor, which is borne by important figures in the Old Testament as well. So now we come to the New Testament, and we see the servant used in the parables of Jesus, for example. How that relationship between the master, and he gives the charge of his resources, his assets, to the servant. Nevertheless, the servant is not his own person. He's not free. He is in bondage to the one who owns his servitude. As we come to that type of an understanding of this word, then when we see Paul call himself a servant of Christ, we don't see a slave who's a downcast person. We see somebody who is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that we are all ambassadors of Christ. It's as though Christ or God were making his appeal to men through us. And so as we come to this, we need to understand that just by nature being a servant does not mean that we're the dregs of society, but rather we could be representing nobility and aristocracy to the mass of people. We're still owned, but let's look at it this way. Because this is also a biblical idea that we can support from Romans chapter 8, chapter 7, Galatians chapter 3, and several other places. From the time that you were formed in your mother's womb, at the time of conception, we understand that a person is conceived in sin, and at that instant, in reality, they are a doulos of sin, of Satan. And so all the way on this journey from conception to death, in fact, every single person that's been born since Adam is a doulos. For those who crave their individual liberty more than anything else, who prize that freedom more than anything else, I would submit to you that the harder they work to achieve that independent liberty, the more enslaved they become to sin, the doulos of sin. And contrary, the more a person comes to Jesus Christ, when you came to the cross of Christ, when you recognized your sin, the Holy Spirit of God had been drawing you, and then one day somebody mentions the gospel to you in a way that makes sense, and the Lord has been drawing you, and you come to the cross and you confess your sin, what happens at that instant is a change of ownership. Up until then, you had been a doulos of Satan. At that instant, you became a doulos of Christ. And so what we have in that exchange, a differentiation of owner. We're still doulos, but now we're a doulos of Christ. And as we grow and mature, we can become an ambassador of Christ, as though God were making his will and his plan through us, his appeal to mankind. So we come now to this statement that Paul makes, and I told you that this word is really the understanding of this book. This is the topic of the book, doulas. How do we understand that? And I want to show you in chapter 2 that doulas really is the cornerstone of this book. Because if we go to Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what happened. Jesus Christ, the self-existing Creator God of the universe, Savior, comes to earth, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those under the law, according to Galatians chapter 4. He takes the form of a servant. Same word, doulos. And so when Jesus was born in the image and in the likeness of man, he came under the same laws and constraints you and I did. He came under the law of sin, yet was without sin himself. But he became like us in every way, yet he never sinned. And so this idea of doulos, of servant, he was a servant of God in the incarnation. This idea of doulos is central to not only this book of Philippians, but to Christianity. And what we see here is Paul and Timothy are not the only servants of Christ. We all are either servants of Satan or servants of Christ. If we're servants of Christ, having been born again, since we're servants of Christ, we have a duty and obligation to our Master. That's what this book is about. And so as we come to study this, whenever we say Paul and Timothy, a servant of Jesus Christ or servants of Jesus Christ, I want you to put your name in there. And as we go through these four chapters over the next several months, probably, I want you to ask yourself this question. Since then, I am a servant or a doulos of Christ, what is my responsibility? What has Christ called me to? He called Paul to be an apostle, Timothy to work alongside with Paul. What is your calling in the body of Christ, which we celebrated in communion today, looking especially at the unity of the body of Christ? And what is your responsibility as a doulos of Christ? Not a slave. Yes, a slave with no rights, but not a slave who's looked down upon. A slave who is an ambassador of the living God to the generation in which you were born, here in Delta County or wherever. What is your responsibility as a doulos? And so as we go over this and through this book over the course of the next couple of months, be asking yourself day after day as we look at this, how do I fashion my character? What's the transformation, and what do I do in the building blocks of the church that God has called me to? These are the key questions that we're going to look at. Now, that's it. I'll leave that there. Next week, God willing, we'll continue on and see if maybe we can finish verse 1 and get into verse 2 in Philippians. Thank you very much. Would you stand with me as I pray, Father, please? Our Father God, we come before you today and we are grateful beyond words, Father, that you have not left us to ourselves to strike out and to begin to fashion our own liberty, thinking that we would by that be free. Because then, Father, we were servants of the Satan. And you have called us, you have redeemed us, you have purchased us, and we are not our own. We belong to you. We are doulos of Christ. And so, Father, I ask that as we go through this study, that you would help us open our eyes that we might see how and when you are going to use us, what is our place in the kingdom, what is our ministry, how do we participate with the body of Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you, and we expect great things in Jesus' name. Amen.